Well, let us open our Bibles together to Mark chapter 9. I had intended to speak on the subject of headship and head coverings tonight, but I really want to be very well prepared for that, and I don't think I would have been this evening. I put some preparation in, but I would like one more week before we look at that subject, God willing, next Wednesday. I've been also looking at this passage in recent times. So Mark chapter 9 and reading from verse 14. This is the deliverance of the son of the man whose son was demonized or possessed with a devil. So we read from Mark chapter 9 and verse 14. And when he came, this is coming down from the Mount of Transfiguration, which again is an interesting coincidence, what we read in Matthew 8. He was coming down in Matthew 8, verse 1, from the Sermon on the Mount. And here he's coming down from another mountain, the Mountain of Transfiguration. And when he came to his disciples, he saw a great multitude about them, and the scribes questioning with them. And straightway all the people, when they beheld him, were greatly amazed, and running to him, saluted him. And he asked the scribes, "What question ye with them?" And one of the multitude answered and said, "Master, I have brought unto thee my son, which hath a dumb spirit, and wheresoever he taketh him, he teareth him, and he foameth and gnasheth with his teeth, and pineth away. And I spake to thy disciples that they should cast him out, and they could not." He answered him and saith, "O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him unto me." And they brought him unto him, and when he saw him, straightway the spirit tear him. And he fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming. And he asked his father, "How long is it ago since this came unto him?" And he said, "Of a child. And oft times it had cast him into the fire and into the waters to destroy him. But if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us." Jesus said unto him, "If thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth." And straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, "Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief." When Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the foul spirit, saying unto him, "Thou dumb and deaf spirit, I charge thee, come out of him, and enter no more into him." And the spirit cried and rent him sore, and came out of him, and he was as one dead, insomuch that many said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand, and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he was come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could not we cast him out?" And he said unto them, "This kind can come forth by nothing but by prayer and fasting." And so reads God's precious word to us. Verses 14 to 16 provide somewhat of an introduction into this message for this evening. It is the sort of in between the transfiguration and this story, and it provides, it's part of the story in one sense, but it really provides an introduction. There's a couple of interesting things that we'll point out in verses 14 to 16, but really then I want to start looking at in some detail from verse 17 on. As it's narrative, you deal with narrative in a different way. For those who are preachers, it's important, isn't it, to deal with narrative in one way and deductive passages and prophetic and so on in different ways. So this is a narrative, and we will try, even though we will have some quotes and so on, we'll try and deal with it as what it is, a narrative. And when he came to his disciples, he saw a great multitude about them and the scribes questioning with them. And then verse 16, he asked the scribes, "What question ye with them?" You see here the Lord Jesus Christ concerned about his people, about his disciples. He almost comes to these scribes and this group and this multitude to the defense of his disciples. Why are you hassling, if we can put it that way, my disciples? What are you doing with my people? It's a wonderful picture here of the love that the Lord Jesus Christ has for his people, his concern. Consider, he had just come down from an experience that if we had, we would probably be in a trance for months. Look what happened to me. But just after he comes down the Mount of Transfiguration, his concern is for his people. Isn't that a wonderful example to us? That we should never get so caught up with what God is doing in my life that we forget about God's people. In fact, when God does something wonderful in our lives, it is always with an eye or with a view or with the intent or purpose for the blessing of God's people, not that it might end in us. Not that we might be blessed and have a sort of a mystical experience just for our benefit. But this is for the greater benefit of God's people. In fact, the transfiguration itself was for the benefit of the three disciples. Now we have the remaining nine disciples left down at the bottom of the mountain. And in both occasions, what happens during the transfiguration and afterwards is for the benefit of Christ's disciples. And we see that right through the passage. It's interesting to note also in verse 15, the status of the Lord Jesus Christ at this time. Straightway, all the people, when they beheld him, were greatly amazed, and running to him, saluted him. Some commentators suggest that the reason they ran to him immediately is because there was still some of the effects of the transfiguration. But as one other commentator says, that's not necessarily the case. It was just the fact that people knew who the Lord Jesus was. We don't know, according to the text. Both are possible. But we see the effect of the people knowing who the Lord Jesus Christ was. Now let's get into verse 17 in more, and the following verses in more, somewhat more detail. The question is asked in verse 16, "What question ye with them?" And then we see who answers the question. Not the scribes who he was really directing the question at. It wasn't them who answer, but one of the multitude. Notice the ones who had been so active quizzing the disciples were now silent in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were full of confidence until the Lord Jesus appeared, and then they become dumb. Verse 17, one of the multitude answered. Why only one? Why only one? Simply because of his great need. He knew his need of Christ. And it's only when we know our need of Christ that we will cry out to Christ. It's only when we need him that we will call upon him. One of the things I said to Maura, Richard's sister, a couple of weeks ago was, have you ever really cried out to God for his mercy? Have you ever really cried out to God? That's the thing, isn't it? You see, sometimes we just need to get right down. Like what we said, one of our brothers, Darren, earlier on, and one of the other brothers was saying, you got to the issue. We need to get to the issue, don't we? Just challenge people. Have you ever been like this man and really just came out from the multitude and just called upon the Lord for the Lord's help? And there is a sense, and I know this is a common theme in my preaching, but I'm not ashamed of that. There's a sense in which all of us, even at this moment, are to be crying to the Lord for his mercy. Not to be satisfied just to be here in a group. Not to be satisfied just to be together with other Christians. But individually crying out to the Lord for his mercy. And here a man who up until this point had been maybe swallowed up in the crowd, now he was the center of attention. Now he was crying to the Lord for help. Notice secondly how he answered or addressed the Lord. He said, Master, didaskalos, means instructor or teacher. Now many use this term. We don't know at this point, was the man a true believer? I tend to think not. As you read the commentators, you get different ideas. I tend to think maybe not a true believer at this stage. Recognize Christ as teacher, but that's as far as it went. In fact, we'll see a bit later on how he changes how he addresses the Lord Jesus Christ. Many call Jesus master or teacher, or this word didaskalos, who never truly or did not at that point believe in him as Lord. It's also apparent from our Lord's response in verse 19. He answereth him and saith, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? So he's not just responding to the man here. It says he answered him, although I think some texts say, and some manuscripts say he answered them. But here we have it. He answereth him and saith, O faithless generation. Notice thirdly, his great need. I have brought unto thee my son, which hath a dumb spirit. Now I think there's a real sense in which only those who have children can appreciate this situation. I remember my mother saying to me many years ago, and as a young child, just wait till you have your own children, you'll know what I mean. And now I do. There's a sense in which only when you have children yourself, you know the pain and the joy and the terrifying experience of what it is to have children. There's a part of you. It's more than even that. It's inexplicable how you feel towards your children. And here's this man with his great need. I have brought unto thee my son, which hath a dumb spirit. Interesting. Some of the spirits in the gospel record make people, or you hear their voices, but this spirit seems to be a spirit that either is dumb itself or keeps this boy down, or keeps this boy from speaking, keeps him constrained. Totally different type of effect by this demon. But the application here is we must bring all our needs. What do we do tonight in prayer? We were bringing those needs to the Lord Jesus Christ. We were saying to the Lord Jesus Christ, we were saying to God the Father, through God the Son and the power of the Spirit, here is the needs. We're bringing these things. But let's be clear about this. We must not only bring them as he did, but in the same manner, with complete dependence. And as we'll see in the text, I'm jumping ahead of myself now, but I think it's appropriate at this point. When he realized there's nobody else could do anything, he'd live his life and the religion couldn't do anything, the nation couldn't do anything. Now even the disciples of Jesus could do nothing. And this is his last opportunity. This is his last hope. Hoping against hope in that sense that Christ will help. That's the way we must bring. Not like some people, well, I pray to God, but I do all the other stuff as well, and maybe God will work, and maybe this will work. That's not the way to come to God with our needs. We must come to God and with total dependence upon his grace, his power, and his help. Fourthly, and we've already referred to this, but all were unable to help his son. Verse 18. All were unable. The son was unable to help himself. The father was unable. And the disciples were unable. Nobody could help him. this father was coming to the point of Psalm 130, wasn't he? Out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let thine ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. Why is it that we wait till we are in the depths to cry out to God? I think I've mentioned this recently again, that I only probably can count on maybe possibly two hands, definitely one hand, the times that in my life I've really, really, really cried out to God. So often it's you know, you come to God and you're trying to work it up. But when you really cry out to God, there is no, it's happening. And that's when it's the most real, isn't it? That's when it's the most real. Not when I'm saying, well, I really need to get serious now. And someone said to me, I think it was in the hospital, wasn't it? When someone says, well, if you say the sinner's prayer and you really mean it, there's an element of truth in that. But it has to be more than that. It should be something. Can I use probably a very unhelpful illustration, but it comes to mind. If you've ever had projectile vomiting, that's a horrible illustration, isn't it? That is a horrible illustration. But listen, that's the way we should pray. It's something we can't control. It's something that comes from us, that almost takes us over. It's not something that we're working on, developing it. It's not something that we are trying to crank up. It's something that's beyond our power to control. That's what we need, isn't it? That's what we need. To cry from the depths to God. The depths of ourselves. The depths of our situation. So that God would hear not just us saying our prayers, but he would hear the cry of our souls. Fifthly, the awful circumstances of this son. Verse 18, and wheresoever he taketh him, he teareth him, and he foameth, and gnasheth with his teeth, and pineth away. The word pineth away literally means he becomes rigid, is the meaning. He becomes rigid. I collapsed one time a number of years ago in Eastbourne. From dehydration, and one of the things that happened to me when I collapsed was my body. I was told, I didn't know this at the time, I was unaware of what was happening, but apparently I became as rigid as a poker in the chair, like this. It's exactly what this idea means. He becomes rigid, and I spake to thy disciples that they should cast him out, and they could not. The words there, he teareth him. J.A. Alexander says in his commentary, teareth, the margin reads dasheth him, or as the Greek word properly and commonly means, breaketh him in pieces, which appears to be a lively figure for convulsions as a momentary dislocation of the whole frame. This son, this boy, was in an awful circumstance. Every day that we have health, we should thank God. It's only when we see somebody in an awful situation that we realize, you know, my brother is in a hospital, and you walk into the hospital and you see people in desperate situations. Humanly speaking, you say, you know, what an awful life. And it is. It's not the way God has created us to be. And here this boy is in a situation all as a result of sin. Notice the end there. And they could not, again, if I can quote Alexander, he says, and they could not a mere auxiliary tense, nor even the common verb meaning to be able, but a more emphatic one denoting that they were not powerful or strong enough to do it. and suggesting more distinctly the idea that he looked upon it as a case requiring more than ordinary power, either natural or superhuman, of which power he found the nine disciples destitute. They could not. They did not have the power to do this. The demon could take him and throw him down whenever he pleased, at will. He was in, literally, the power of the kingdom of darkness. Literally, in the control of Satan. But listen, isn't everybody who is unsaved? Just because they don't have the same outward manifestations, is not everyone. Paul says to Timothy, 2 Timothy 2, verse 26, the second half of the verse, who are taken, referring to the devil, in fact the whole verse is, we should read, that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. That's what we are before conversion, isn't it? We are those who are in the snare of the devil and we're taken captive whenever he wants. The Lord Jesus said that the strong man must first be bound if his goods are to be taken. The strong man's the devil. And Christ came to bind the strong man. Revelation 20. He bound the strong man. So he can, now it's wonderful, isn't it? Because now Christ can plunder at will the devil's captives. That's what Revelation 20 teaches us. The nations are no longer under that complete sway of the devil. And Christ now is going and sending his messengers into all the nations of the world. We're preaching the gospel. And when the Holy Spirit wants, he just takes at will. Isn't that wonderful? The Holy Spirit at will just takes. It's like walking into the orchard, tying up the owner. The illustrations are strange tonight, but there you go. I'm just saying, I'm going to take whatever I want. That's exactly what God does now with the devil's possessions. He's bound up. The Lord Jesus Christ comes, I'm going to have this one, and I'm going to have this one, and they are mine. And there's nothing the devil can do to stop God taking his people. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that wonderful? The strong man has been bound by the life and death and resurrection and glorious ascension of Christ and his session at the right hand of the Father. Yet, the scriptures does tell us to be sober, vigilant, because your adversary the devil is a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. But listen how we are to resist him. Whom resist? By walking around the streets, having prayer walks, binding the demons. Is that what the scripture tells us? No. Whom resist? Steadfast in the faith. And that will apply in our narrative as well in a moment. Note sixthly, the response of Christ. He answereth him and saith, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him unto me. Let me quote again from Alexander here. The word here, the same word, this word for faithless, the strong word, is given by Matthew 7 in Luke 9, but with the addition of another meaning, twisted, distorted, and in a moral sense, perverted or perverse. Oh, faithless, lot in that word. This is what we are by nature. How long, verse 19, shall I suffer you, put up with you? We see here in a sense, don't we, possibly the humanity of Christ, but not necessarily restricted to his humanity. In the book of Acts, it talks about God bearing, I forget the word that's used, God bearing with the world, or putting up. I forget the word that's used, it's completely gone out of my head. But here the Lord Jesus expresses the same idea. How long shall I suffer you? Bring him unto me. One more quote here. This almost passionate expostulation is succeeded by an order to present the demoniac once more. Bring him to me. With emphasis upon the pronoun, to me. As you have already tried the healing power of my followers, now try mine. Our Lord here in our text gets to the root of the problem, doesn't he? The reason the enemy can control us is because we do not believe in God. That's what we said in Peter. Whom resist steadfast in the faith. We cannot resist the devil on our own, can we? We cannot resist him in ourselves. We can only resist him, as Peter says, and it's interesting, the Gospel of Mark is tradition. We're told that the Gospel of Mark comes from the mind of Peter, the pen of Mark, but the mind of Peter. And here Peter again says that the way and the only way we can resist the devil is in the faith. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. That's the only way we can resist the devil. James 4:7. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. But then note 70. The response of the demon to Christ. Verse 20. And they brought him unto him. And when he saw him, straightway the spirit tarried him. And he fell on the ground and wallowed foaming. Consider, this is all the demon could do. It could not attack the Lord. It may have wanted to, but it could not. The most he could do was to again do what he did and what he'd always done to this boy and attack this one that was unable to defend himself against the power of the demon. But the one thing the demon couldn't do was do anything against Christ. In fact, in Mark chapter 5, when we're dealing with thousands of demons, not even legions of demons could do anything to the Lord Jesus. They had to ask him permission. That's what we read in Matthew 8, wasn't it? They had to ask permission to enter into the swine. Note 8, the unrelenting and unmerciful nature of the kingdom of darkness. Verse 21 and 22. And he asked his father, how long is it ago since this came unto him? And he said, of a child. Demons don't look at children and say, aren't they lovely? You know, no. The unrelenting and unmerciful nature. Listen, if the devil and his demons could, at this moment, burn this building down, they would. It's not that they're not able. It's God won't let them. God doesn't let them. That's what the book of Job teaches us, doesn't it? The book of Job teaches that the devil can only do at every moment what God allows him to do. Remember one story told by a pastor of a family who came to his church, and they had left one church and gone to this church. And after the sermon, after the first sermon, or I think it was the first sermon, was over, and they went up and talked to the pastor, and they said, "We want to thank you for preaching the sovereignty of God and not the sovereignty of Satan." So many churches and so many preachers talk about Satan as if he's in control and as if he can do what he wants. He can only do exactly and only as far as what God allows him to do. We praise God for that. So therefore, if somebody again, we had a knock on the window earlier on, if somebody again breaks that window, it's not because the devil has complete control, it's because God has allowed us to suffer some level of persecution. Nothing to the level that the early disciples suffered. We must remember that. And we must not cower down and think, well, the devil's attacking me, so I must hide. No, we say, the Lord has counted me worthy to suffer. And if I'm to burn at the stake, it's not because the devil's in control of my life. It's because God has counted me worthy to suffer for his name. Isn't that wonderful? The devil is and might be the agent, but God is the sovereign. God is king of the earth. Wonderful application as well of the Lord Jesus Christ. And even though he looked at the situation, and even though he grieved at the faithless generation, yet he reaches out to help. Yet he's merciful. We read in Hebrews 4 verse 15, "For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore," and let me just stop there for a moment, and let us just emphasize that. And I want to be very careful what I say. Christ was tempted in at least every way that you've ever been tempted. And let me say this, and ways in which you will never be. Ways in which we will never be tempted. He was tempted. And never once did he sin. That's why Hebrews 4:16 says, "Let us therefore come boldly onto the throne of grace." We're not coming to some Islamic God who is, you know, so transcendent that he cannot understand our feelings. We are coming to the God who is a man, who was a man, and who knows what it is to suffer as a man. And this is the argument that the Apostle to the Hebrews tells us, that we are to come confidently and boldly. Why? Because Christ knows us. Because Christ is one of us. And so that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Ninthly, the challenge of faith. Verse 23. Jesus said unto him, "If thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth." Now again, this is like the prayer, isn't it? Faith is not something that we can work up. In fact, it's not something that's even generic to our fallen nature. It's something that it's a foreign thing to our nature. We are, according to Christ, faithless. We have no faith. We are without it. But here the challenge that the Lord Jesus is saying, and often, isn't it when we bring a prayer request, what do we often say? You know, we're praying for someone's health, and we're, you know, someone says, well, someone has cancer or someone's sick. What do we often say? Well, the real need is what? The need of the soul. That's exactly what the Lord Jesus is doing here. Yes, he has all these physical symptoms. I'm going to say what the real need is. The need is not just for physical healing. The need is not even just for the demon to be put out. The need is for you to have faith. Isn't that wonderful? That's the need. The need is for you to be born again. Hence when a famous woman came to Whitfield and says, Mr. Whitfield, why do you keep saying that we must be born again? And he says, Madam, because you must. That's the answer. That's the need. We need to have faith. And we need to be born again. our Lord's words to Martha in John chapter 11 and verse 40. Jesus saith unto her, Said I not unto thee that if thou wouldest believe, thou shouldest see the glory of God? The disciples said to the Lord at one occasion, Increase our faith. That's what we need. You see, it's not cranking it up. It's not cranking our prayers up, and it's not cranking our faith up. It's coming to God, realizing that we lack faith. Listen, if we lack the faith for God to send revival in this church, that's where we must begin, isn't it? Lord, bring faith into our souls. Increase our faith. Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, both, I think, say, it's the measure of faith. No, it's one of them. Is it 12? Yeah, Romans 12. Yeah, Romans 12. Thank you. We can't increase it. God must grant us the measure of faith. We know the quote well, don't we? It was Bloody Mary said the thing that she feared the most was the prayers of John Knox. John Knox must have been a believing man. Must have been a man full of faith. For the Lord heard his prayers and that nation was blessed. That's what we need. You know, if we just came every Wednesday evening and just prayed that prayer, Lord, increase our faith. What blessing. Sometimes we, and there's nothing wrong with praying for things, praying for issues, we need to keep doing that, but we need to really concentrate on the central things, don't we? These are the central things. Lord, make us. Lord Jesus, make us a church that really believes. Increase our faith. Grant us faith. So that we might pray as those who really believe. And really trust. And really know that God can answer. The God who can stop the sun in the sky. At the prayer of faith. The God who can remove the drought at the prayer of faith. Send the cloud like a small dot and then the deluge comes. This is what we need. The effectual, fervent prayers of a righteous man availeth much. I think one of the things that will distress us, if it's possible to be distressed in glory, which obviously it isn't, but the day of judgment, will be how much opportunity we wasted. Even now as I preach this, I'm thinking, I find it relatively easy to say these things, but am I going to apply this to my own life? Are we going to apply it? When the Lord Jesus said, O faithless generation, I can hear my own conscience saying that to myself now as I'm preaching these words. Are we going to really cry out to God for these things? And you see, again, let us pause and realize that it's not about, I think I said this some time ago, it's not about us saying, well, I'm going to be a better person. That's religion. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with deciding to be a better person, but that's not the foundation. The foundation is God doing it. God making us holy, God increasing our faith, God granting us the desire to reach out to Him and to pray to Him. That's where we need to go back to. It's not me making constant, you know, New Week's resolutions. It's about me coming to God in all my need and saying, God, help me. God, you did the work. It's not that I just sort of sit back and do nothing. But ultimately, I'm relying on God. God, I need you to do this. I'm just as bad. I'm just as needy as that boy in this story who's been under the control of this demon. Lord, I'm under control of this sin. Deliver me. Most times the Lord will deliver us. I think there is exceptions. for various reasons. Paul possibly makes one of those exceptions in 2 Corinthians 12. But normally when we come to God with a prayer of faith, the Lord will strengthen us. The reason we're not delivered from sins is because we don't really come to God for deliverance. Isn't that the point? Isn't that true? The reason why we go on in a sin and just keep going on in it is because we don't really pray for God to deliver us. We just say, well, God, I'm sorry, and then we just go on our way. But we come to him and say, Lord, I need you. Oh God, I need you to deliver me from this sin. To deliver me from the bondage of this temptation. I don't have the strength to break free. I can do nothing. Then we have, tenthly, the response of true faith. And now it's not didaskalos. Now it's not teacher. Straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, Lord, I believe. Lord. Now it's no longer master or teacher. Now it is Lord, I believe. Christ, at that moment, gave him the gift of faith. If the same one who gives the command, you know what Augustine says, Lord, give what you will and command what you will. This same one who had said, here's the need, was the same one who gave it. And this expression of true faith, realizing how small his faith was, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. There's much unbelief even in our hearts, even though we're believers, isn't there? Much unbelief. Let me just briefly quote again from J.A. Alexander. The reply itself is one of the most beautiful on record, even in the Gospels. I believe. I do believe, as thou requirest, although not in the degree which I now see to be incumbent, and for which I am no less dependent upon thee than for the miracle itself. Isn't that wonderful how Alexander puts it? I am just as much dependent on you, Lord, for the faith as I am for deliverance from my son. But notice here, it's wonderful. He came asking for help for who? For his son. Now who is he asking help for? Himself. He went from seeing the obvious need to seeing the real need. People often ask us for prayers, and we should pray for people and rejoice when people ask us to pray for them, but we should always remind them there's a greater need. Here's the greater need. You want me to pray for you? Well, I'm going to pray for you, but I'm also going to share with you the truth of God's word so that you will know what your real need is. I think as Christians, we are often happy to become priests rather than prophets. I think there's an inherent something really bad in us when we're happy for an unbeliever to say, will you pray for me with this thing? We walk off with a warm feeling in our heart thinking, they think I'm holy enough to pray for them about this thing. And we never tell them their real need. We become priests rather than preachers or prophets. We are called to share the gospel, proclaim the gospel. And believe me, brothers and sisters, and I am saying this to quote the words of the woman to the king, I say this as one who was faulty. I have so many regrets at times that I had that warm feeling saying, isn't that lovely that they think I'm so holy that I should pray for them? Yes, I should pray for them. But not at the expense of declaring to them, like the Lord Jesus did. The Lord Jesus could have just healed the boy and walked off, and everyone would have went, wonderful, amazing. So often that's what we do, isn't it? So often we go off with the applause. It's the worst thing, I don't know about you, you know, on Grafton Street on a Thursday night, and people say, yes, they're wonderful people. So always a temptation to go, yeah, we're pretty good, isn't there? There is that temptation. Last quote from Alexander. There is singular beauty in the repetition of the same expressive verb, he's speaking of the verb help, which he had used before in praying for his son's relief, on hearing that the only requisite is faith and feeling that his own was weaker than it should be, and he withdraws, as it were for a moment, his original petition to implore another kind of help, in default of which the first was unattainable. As if he had said, I cry for help or succor in the name of my afflicted child, but finding that my faith is the condition, and although I believe my faith is still defective, I now cry for help and succor in my own name, that my weak faith may be strengthened, and that thus my child may be relieved at last. Eleventhly, the authority of Christ over the devils, verse 25. When Jesus saw that the people came running together, I think this is, I don't fully understand this one, so here's where I'm going to, a bit of homework. I'm not sure how this fits into, and maybe I just don't understand what something is much clearer, and you'll help me with it later on. When Jesus saw that the people came running together, was there commotion? I'm not sure what this means. Was there commotion? Was there turmoil? Whatever. He rebuked the foul spirit, saying unto him, thou dumb and deaf spirit, I charge thee, come out of him, and enter no more into him. This rejects any notion that all this boy had was epilepsy. This was demon possession. Yes, he might have had the symptoms that are similar of epilepsy, but he had something far more definite in the form of demon possession. Gill says, Christ in an authoritative way ordered the unclean spirit to leave his possession. He is now going to belong to Christ and never attempt to regain it more. This, he said, partly with regard to the devil, who would be desirous of repossession. We see that, don't we, in the Gospels. And partly with respect to the disease which had its intervals and returned at certain times, and also with respect to the father of the child to confirm his faith in the cure, and that he might be in no pain about the return of the disorder. 12th, the devil is cast out. Verse 26, the spirit cried, rent him sore. Now it's not the boy. Now it's not the father. Now it's the spirit. It was a deaf and dumb spirit, but now it cries, rent him sore, came out of him, and he was as one dead, insomuch that many said he is dead. Now here we have an interesting point. It's almost as if the life of this young man had become dependent on the demon. Isn't it? When the spirit left him, he was as one dead. It's the way it is for people in the world. They're dependent. They're dependent on it. We were. We were dead to God. We were alive to wickedness. And we were dependent. And here, this spirit, this evil spirit that almost kept this boy going, when he left, it appeared like he died. Wonderful illustration here for Romans, isn't there? This just comes to mind. I hadn't prepared this. This is just, it's wonderful. This is exactly what Paul says, isn't it, in Romans? When the law became real. I died. We died. This thing happens. This experience with the law of God happens. And we die so that we might live to God. It's exactly what happens here. The spirit, this demon, leaves him. But in leaving him, he appears to die so that he might live. But now, 13thly, his life was in another's hands. This is probably why you shouldn't do headings for narrative, by the way. So what I said at the beginning, I'll have to correct myself, because narrative just flows, isn't it? It's not about headings, just a flowing point. His life was in another's hands. Jesus took him, verse 27, by the hand and lifted him up. And he arose. Jesus, in a how different. What did the demon do? When the demon had this boy in its possession, how did the demon treat him? Tore him. Throw him down. Dashed him. Jesus takes him by the hand and lifts him up. It's exactly what God has done with us. We deserve for God to dash us in pieces. But that's not how he treats us. We deserve for God to treat us far worse than the demon treated this boy, but God does not do it. He will not break a bruised reed or quench a smoking flax. Last point, the disciples' question, verse 28. And when he was come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, why could we not cast him out? It's understandable, isn't it? I think it's a question we should always ask. When we find that we fail in ministry, we need to ask this question. Not for the wrong reasons, but for the right reasons. The Lord Jesus gives the answer. He said unto them, this kind can come forth by nothing but by prayer and fasting. Let me apply it this way as we close. We often tell unbelievers, don't we? You can't just add Jesus to your life. But so often that's what we do as believers, don't we? Practically, we just say, I want to do all this, and I'll just add Jesus to it. The Lord Jesus challenges the disciples. He says, if you really want to be used for the kingdom of God, you're going to have to get serious. It's going to cost you pain. It's going to cost you. If you really want to be effectively used to attack the kingdom of darkness and to steal its prisoners, you're going to have to do real business. And not just say a prayer here and there. This kind can come forth by nothing but by prayer and fasting. Now, I don't think for a moment it just literally means denying food. Yes, it's part of it. It's much more. Denying ourselves. Paul could say he beat his body. Not like a Roman priest. Not in that sense. He denied himself for the kingdom of God, so that he might be used to break in to the kingdom of darkness and bring out its prisoners. May God help us. May God help us to do so. Lord, we believe. Help thou our unbelief. Let us stand for closing prayer. O Lord God, even as we come to a close, we are reminded that so often we can say the right things, but not follow it up with true desire, true passion to follow what we've heard. O Lord, help us. Lord, help our unbelief. We are just as needy as that boy. We are just as needy, and only thou can help. Only God can deliver us. Only God can take us by the hand and raise us up. Only God can build this church. Only Christ can save a soul. O Lord, make this church, make us, make me. And may we all pray that prayer. Make me a vessel used under the hand of God to rob Satan of his captives. We are not satisfied just to meet in this place and let the people around us go merrily to hell. God, forgive us for living that way too often. O God, have mercy on our souls. O God, help us to cry unto thee for ourselves and for our neighbours. And as we go on the streets of Dublin and the Grafton Street tomorrow, O Lord, go with us, that we might speak out of conviction and out of love for lost souls, giving thanks for all that we shall receive this night, in our Saviour's name. Amen.